welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sewage, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of Apostolic Rite founded in 1988 under the permission of John Paul II, the then Pope reigning in Rome. And the Fraternity of St. Peter are an organization who are supporting the liturgical traditions of the Church, especially through the traditional Latin Mass, whereby we find our sanctification. And this is one of the very reasons to be of the Fraternity, is the continuation of these traditional forms of liturgical worship and keeping the traditional sacraments alive no matter where we are. And we get invited into various dioceses around the world. We've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016 and continuing to grow year by year with a large number of younger people coming along to the traditional sacraments. And this seems to be one of the themes that we've been hearing as the discussions are going on in Rome at the moment about who's going to succeed Pope Francis, and so whether it will be someone who follows the liturgical norms of the last 50 or 60 years, or one who has a greater affinity to the traditional Latin Rite. And so these we keep in our prayers, but one thing is very, very clear is that the youth of the Church are really heading towards more traditional forms of worship than we've had in the last 50 or 60 years. And if this is the way the Spirit moves, then it's not going to be stopped by the will of man. Anyway, so today in our show, I'm going to be going back to our history of the Catholic Church and continuing on with that. But first, just a little bit of information for anyone interested about the work of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland. We have our daily masses and our, headquarters, our office and our hall at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu, South and West Auckland. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby in Auckland, in the centre of the city, which is on Richmond Road. The times of all these Masses are on our website and also on our Facebook page. Pretty much the Sunday Mass is 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock, and that's a low Mass, which just has some singing, but not from the congregation. It's mainly the priest himself who's reciting all the prayers of the Mass just in a speaking tone. But the 10 o'clock Mass is a sung Mass, whereby the choir and the laity joining in with the parts of the Mass which are sung by them. And this is sung in Gregorian chant, and therefore it has incense and bells and more servers up there. A far more solemn form of the liturgy, but a very beautiful and traditional one at that, and one that's obviously, as I said, gaining a lot of support amongst the youth who are finding their spiritual lives enhanced by the more solemn versions of the liturgy. Anyway, so you can find that information on our website, which is fssp.nz, fssp.nz, or our international page, fssp.org. And our Facebook page here in Auckland is FSSP Auckland. So that's Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which the acronym is FSSP. So have a look at that if you want to get some information, further information about some of the work that we do here in Auckland, the classes that we teach, the contacts with the priests, the classes that we have already been teaching in the past, which we have filmed, and we have them up on our website if you want to get some good Catholic apologetics, or if you want to learn more about the faith. We have a long series on catechism, and another current one is on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Okay, with all that being said, let's get back over to our history talk that we've been going on about. Last week, we went into the end, or we're starting the beginning of the end of Napoleon Bonaparte, and that he had been attempting to try and conquer the entirety of the world for France, and he was a great general, no doubt about it, but he had just bitten off a bit more than he could chew, and taking the Iberian Peninsula, it stretched his resources. It's a large area of land, and the Spaniards and Portuguese had decided they would fight back by means of guerrilla warfare, and they would keep their identities hidden. They would not have armies in the field. They would strike at night. They would strike couriers. They would strike supply trains while they were a long way away from any sort of support. And this was really starting to wear down the French forces, no matter where they were. And they would send responses, but it would be too late. There'd be no opposition there by the time they got there. And then aided to that, the British arrived in Portugal, and they captured in lightning strikes. They captured most of the Portuguese cities, and especially Lisbon. And then they swept up down on the Tagus Peninsula, capturing most of the places they needed to. But then specifically, they built a line of defense, and a great line of defense it was, in a very narrow area. And what was called the Lions of Torres Vedras. And the British really, really locked this lot down so much that it's going to be very, very difficult for the French to be able to move in on them, because they had to come to a very narrow area with water on one side and mountains on the other. And Wellington, the British ruler, was absolutely and utterly magnificent in knowing what he wanted to do in getting this defensive position set up. So he concentrated his British troops in Lisbon behind these unbreakable defensive lines that he'd set up. And so in the year 1810, in late September, Wellington and his Portuguese faced General Massena's advancing French on the ridge of Busaco, which was north of Lisbon, and the lines that they had made. All along the reverse side of Busaco's ridge ran the Road of Red Earth, widened and built up by Wellington for just such an emergency. He moved a British division laterally along this hidden road, deploying his troops where they were needed to check the French advance. Wellington calmly addressed one of his best units, the Connaught Rangers from the west of Ireland, saying to them, "Now, Connaught Rangers, mind what you are going to do. Pay attention to what I have so often told you. And when I bring you face to face with those French rascals, drive them down the hill. Don't give the false touch, but push home to the muzzle." The French general did not live who could defeat Wellington on a reverse slope, and Massena could not. 24 Anglo-Portuguese battalions repulsed 45 French battalions, killing nearly 4,500 French and wounding 3,500. The French learned all over again that the English knew how to fight, Wellington especially. This made Massena all the more reluctant to assault the lines of Torres Vedras after the Battle of Busaco. He lost the battle, and in ensuing days found the lines of Torres Vedras impossible to penetrate. When he blamed his scout officers for not telling him about them sooner, they replied, "Wellington has made them." "The devil," cried Massena, "Wellington didn't make the mountains, but he knew just how to use the ones that were there." The outer part and the first section of the lines ran from the Tagus River to a great ravine overlooking the village of Arruda. It blocked the main road approaching Lisbon from the north. In 8 kilometres, it had 23 field fortresses with 96 guns. 2,000 metres of hillside had been made into a precipice. This section was held by only 6,000 men. The second section ran from the ravine above Arruda to the steep Mount Agraça, which included the most lofty and defensible part of the backbone range of the Lisbon Peninsula. This section was held by 3,000 men in 7 field fortresses. Next was a section 13 kilometres long from Mount Agraça to the Pass of Runa, overlooking the village of Sobral. 4 divisions, more than 20,000 men, held this section, and Wellington's headquarters was there. The next 18 kilometres near the town of Torres Vedras was covered by an impassable bog created by damming a little stream called the Zizandre. Then there was a 10-kilometre front anchored by the most dominating summit in the whole peninsula, the Cabeza de Montecnique, almost steep enough to defend itself without fortification, but nevertheless further defended by three redoubts. From here, a deep and impassable ravine ran 16 k's to the sea. It is no wonder that Massena found these lines impenetrable. Gradually, his troops, out in the open before them, starved, and he was helpless, knowing nothing of the lines until he saw them, totally outgeneraled. For a full month, Massena maintained his hopeless position, isolated in front of the lines, unable to move either forward or backward. On November the 10th, Massena ordered a general retreat from his position in front of the lines of Torres Vedras to the city of Santarém on the Tagus River, evacuating the whole of the Lisbon Peninsula. There was simply no food left to be found. So effective were the Portuguese guerrillas in denying the land to the French, who were accustomed to living off it. His army had dwindled from the 65,000 men with whom he had entered Portugal to only 50,000. Napoleon knew that he had lost. He told his general and spy, Maximilian Foy, in a discussion of the Portuguese situation on November 21, "I wanted to drive them into the sea. I have failed. I thought the system easier to change than it has proved in that country," meaning Spain, "with its corrupt minister, its feeble king, and its shameless, dissolute queen. But for all that, I don't repent of what I did. I had to smash up that nation. Sooner or later, they would have done me a bad turn." Napoleon never repented, though later on St. Helena, he acknowledged how much damage the Spanish and Portuguese also had done him, skillfully exploited by Wellington with his lines of Torres Vedras. On April 10 the next year in 1811, Wellington issued a proclamation announcing victory. The Portuguese are informed that the cruel enemy have been obliged to evacuate after suffering great losses and have retired across the Agueda. The inhabitants of the country of Portugal are therefore at liberty to return to their homes. Massena had lost 25,000 men. Wellington, a little over 4,000. The campaign was over. Wellington and the Portuguese guerrillas had won it with the lines of Torres Vedras. On March 28 of 1811, Massena reluctantly conceded that a prompt retreat into Spain was the only course possible. Infighting had begun amid the defeated French officers. Massena, who had become very unpopular, had removed from command the beloved, dashing and heroic Marshal Ney, whom Napoleon had praised as the bravest of the brave. The defeat at the lines of Torres Vedras was demoralizing the conquerors. From the beginning of Napoleon's career, his first Italian campaign, his most consistent opponent had been Austria, the Alpine land of the great Empress Maria Theresa, whose husband had held the imperial title Bonaparte now claimed, whose daughter was Marie Antoinette, tragic victim of the French Revolution. Napoleon had usurped Austria's ancient heroic title of the temporal leader of Christendom, whose existence he, a man who had martyred one pope, Pius VI, and imprisoned another, Pius VII, did not even acknowledge. The battles of Jena and Auerstadt had been followed by an upsurge of German nationalism, which looked to the two great German powers, Prussia and Austria, as leaders. And Napoleon was losing his keen, youthful edge. In 1809, he remarked to his valet, Constant, that "one has only a certain time for war. I will be good for 6 years more. After that, even I must cry halt." The meteor of the battlefield no longer had his original flare. He was beginning to feel the first touches of weariness and mortality. But he still had remarkable recuperative powers. After the Battle of Austerlitz, Austria was forced to cede the Tyrol to Bavaria, which had been allied with France. But the Tyrol had always been faithful to the Habsburgs, and its people would not stand for this high-handed action. The Tyrol had historically been the ultimate stronghold of the Holy Roman Emperor, and proudly defied the upstart Emperor of the French, led by a huge countryman, an innkeeper in the precipitous valley of the Passeretal, named Andreas Hofer, a man of the people who told his fellows that the time had come to take their stand. Hofer was born on November 22, 1767. His father was also an innkeeper. Andreas had a limited education. A faithful Catholic, he was devoted to the Habsburgs and hated the French Revolution. He had gained some military experience by fighting in the militia from 1796 to 1805 as the revolutionary tide rolled over Europe. Hofer's loyalty to the Habsburgs would not permit him to accept the change of rule in the Tyrol. He joined with others to plan an uprising and became commander of a detachment which defeated the Bavarians on April 11, 1806. When the French occupied Innsbruck, capital of the Tyrol, Hofer issued a general summons to the people. It was a spectacular scene, the world's greatest general being challenged by an innkeeper. Just 13 months before, Napoleon had led the Grand Army across the Rhine and on to the Danube, in the process advancing 500 kilometers eastward and on the way decisively defeating the two great German powers, Prussia and Austria. But Hofer met him on Berg Isel with an army including men armed only with pitchforks. Hofer and his peasant army broke into Innsbruck on May 30, 1809, and the main battle was fought and won on the Berg Isel, the mountain overlooking the city. For 2 months, Tyrol was free from the French. In that same month of 1809, Napoleon struck for the Austrian capital, Vienna, and the army of Archduke Karl guarding it. Napoleon ordered Marshal Lannes to launch an attack at the villages of Aschbern and Essling on the Danube near Vienna on May 21 and 22. Archduke Prince Karl, commanding the Austrian troops, seized a flag and rushed personally into the battle, halting the momentum of the French charge. Austrian Archduke Karl represented the most troublesome adversary that Napoleon had yet come across in the field. At these conjoined battles, both sides lost more than 22,000 men, and Marshal Jean Lannes, one of Napoleon's best commanders, was hit by a ricocheting cannonball and had his leg amputated without anesthetics in the Emperor's presence, a devastating to Napoleon. Napoleon had failed to win his usual overwhelming victory. Napoleon knew that a victory was still imperative. Not only were his extended lines of communication dangerously threatened by a renewed series of popular risings, but resistance movements all over Europe would undoubtedly receive fresh inspiration from the tidings of Aschbern Essling. So the innkeeper of Passeretal continued to influence Napoleon's strategy and tactics. After Aschbern Essling, Napoleon rallied himself for another all-out effort to crush the Austrians once and for all. The result was the Battle of Wagram on July 5th and 6th of 1809, in which Napoleon regained much of his old tactical touch and prevailed on the field, but at the cost of a full quarter of his army dead and wounded. After Wagram, Napoleon announced that he was returning Tyrol to Bavaria. A French force marched in. Hofer again rallied his people, and on August the 13th and 14th, the second battle of Berg Isel was fought. Hofer stood his ground immovably, inspiring his troops to heroic resistance. Hofer took over the government of the Tyrol, preserving his simple peasant habits and piety. But on October 14, the Austrians signed the Treaty of Schönbrunn, which, among other things, gave Tyrol back to Bavaria. Just a few days after the signing of the treaty, on October 23, an incident showed how high the spirit of German and Austrian resistance had flamed. During a review of part of the army, a young 18-year-old German named Stapps approached the emperor as if to present a petition. At the very last moment, when only a yard separated him from Napoleon, Stapps tried to draw a knife, but was intercepted in the very nick of time by the watchful General Rupp, Napoleon's chief aide. Napoleon interrogated the young man at length, trying to find out the reason underlying his assassination attempt. Eager to impress the youth with his magnanimity, the emperor offered him his life in return for an apology. This, however, Stapps refused to give. He said, "I want no pardon. I only regret having failed in my attempt." All threats and entreaties proved vain. Stapps remained adamant in his hostility, and in the end, Napoleon had him sent to his death. The Tyrolese, left to themselves, heroically continued the war against the Bavarians and the French. In the museum on the Berg Isel hangs today a painting entitled "The Last Maximum Effort," showing determined farmers marching down a mountain road with their pitchforks and other primitive weapons. On November the 1st, the third battle of Berg Isel was fought against greatly superior forces, and the Tyrolese lost. Hofer escaped and hid in the mountains, but a traitor gave him away. The heroic commander was taken to Italy. Napoleon ordered him shot. He was taken out and placed before a French firing squad. Their guns blazed, but somehow Hofer was not killed. He mocked them, saying, "You are very bad shots." Then he shouted out a last cry, "Hurrah for Kaiser Franz, farewell, my land Tyrol." They fired again, and this time Hofer was dead. It was February 20, in 1810. On the Berg Isel now stands a larger-than-life statue of the innkeeper of Passeretal. The inscription reads, "For God, Emperor, and Homeland." In the Military Museum at Vienna are statues of princes, archdukes, and emperors who led Austria in battle. In the midst of the royalty stands Andreas Hofer, innkeeper, patriot, and hero. Meanwhile, Napoleon had now issued his Berlin decrees, which sought to establish the continental system that would bend England to his will by cutting off her trade with continental Europe. Trying to enforce the continental system on Spain and Portugal had been a major part of his purpose in the bloody, futile invasion of the Iberian Peninsula, where he was so effectively opposed by the British in the Peninsular War and by the Spanish and Portuguese guerrillas. Now he wanted to force Russia and the Baltic countries to adhere to the continental system as well, and fought two campaigns centering on the battles of Eylau and Friedland against the Russians in the winter of 1807. These bloody battles, fought in a February snow blizzard in East Prussia, showed that a determined resistance could check even the French imperial juggernaut, and roused cries for bread and peace even from the previously relentlessly aggressive French soldiers. Immediately after the Battle of Friedland occurred that first summit conference, the meeting of Napoleon with Emperor Alexander I of Russia on a raft in the Niemen River, Russia's eastern frontier, near Tilsit in East Prussia on June 25, 1807. That's Russia's western frontier, and discussed as the overture to Napoleon's fatal campaign in Russia that they were eventually going to be completely and utterly destroyed. In the end, Napoleon, like so many others, ambitious to seize what the Habsburgs had had since the 14th century, decided to marry their heiress, Marie-Louise, divorcing Josephine, his first love, as an encumbrance. Declaring that he had not really consented to the Catholic marriage to Josephine, which the Pope had demanded before his imperial coronation, Napoleon demanded of the hierarchy of France that they annul his marriage. A commission of Paris bishops granted his demand. The weak will continue, of course, in the face of pressure. He then married the daughter of the Austrian Emperor Marie-Louise on April 1810, hoping at last for a direct heir. 15 cardinals refused to attend the wedding. They were deprived of their property, exiled, and stripped of all church dignities. Marie-Louise had been brought up to regard Napoleon as the supreme enemy of Austria. And in the words of the writer Meneval, she regarded herself almost as a victim to be devoured by the Minotaur, but accepted it because her father, Emperor Francis, ordered it, and she considered it her family duty to obey. As for Napoleon, he found the letter proposing marriage to Marie-Louise very difficult to write. It may have been that he had still some love for Josephine, who had been the great passion of his life, but her failure to produce an heir rankled with him and exposed him constantly to the danger of assassination. As by Georges Cadoudal's Infernal Machine. Furthermore, by linking himself with the real European imperial dynasty, the Habsburgs, he helped to validate his own very ersatz imperial title. Thereby, he further angered and insulted German tradition, which the innkeeper of Passeraital had incarnated. This new union produced a little son whom Napoleon grandly entitled the King of Rome, and his troops called the Little Eagle. He was born in 1811, but died in 1832, making no impact on history at all. The true, as opposed to the revolutionary spirit of equality and democracy, which Andreas Hofer, the innkeeper of Passeraital, so spectacularly incarnated, was the dominant spirit in the new nation of the United States of America, where the Catholic Church was led by John Carroll, a former Jesuit priest who had been appointed in 1789 by Pope Pius VII to be the Bishop of Baltimore, Maryland, which diocese then included the entire United States. Carroll wrote to Pope Pius VI on April 10, 1784, stressing the importance of loyalty to the papacy and saying that the new American nation must not be governed by European bishops who would be seen as foreigners, but that American Catholics ought steadfastly to acknowledge the Pope as the spiritual head of the Church. Bishop Carroll was well known to President Washington and highly respected by him. Responding in 1790 to an address honoring him from American Catholics, probably written by Bishop Carroll, President Washington said the following, quote, "I hope ever to see America among the foremost nations in examples of justice and liberality, and I presume that your fellow citizens will not forget the patriotic part you took in the accomplishment of their revolution and the establishment of their government, and the important assistance which they received from a nation in which the Roman Catholic faith is professed," meaning that is France. Unquote. On the Feast of the Assumption, August 15 in 1790, John Carroll was consecrated Bishop of Baltimore and of the entire United States of America at Lulworth Chapel in London, the first Catholic church built in England since the Protestant Revolt. England's anti-Catholic prejudice was rapidly dissipating in view of the heroic role played by the Catholics in the fight against Napoleon. There was still much of that prejudice in America, though it was not at all favored or encouraged by President Washington, whose tolerance for it became increasingly characteristic of the new nation. In it, Catholics were establishing themselves on the borderlands of the newly acquired Louisiana Territory, which had been both French and Spanish. In the Ohio River Valley, there was a considerable settlement in Cincinnati, Ohio, and a flourishing Catholic community across the river from Cincinnati in Bardstown, Kentucky. So the history that I'm going into now is obviously going to be shifting over to some of this in the United States of America. We'll continue looking at things, of course, in Europe, but we've got to keep the same timeline so that we can have a look if things are happening in Europe, they're influencing things in America, and if things are happening in America, they eventually will start influencing things in Europe. So with that having been said, time is running out for today, so let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May God bless you. Thanks for joining us today. Hope to have you again next week. and have a happy and holy weekend. We hope to see you in church on Sunday or else back here next Friday. God bless.